Well, just one verse, Matthew chapter 5, the fifth beatitude. Linda took us through the third beatitude, and Adam did the fourth beatitude. I'm doing the fifth, and Jacob London next Sunday is going to do the sixth beatitude. We're going to carry on. He wanted to be assigned a passage, and so I've assigned him that sixth beatitude for next Sunday. He'll be speaking, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." This morning, the theme of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You've heard it already in the children's sermon. We're going to come to the Lord's table at the end of the message. The whole theme of mercy has really been something that God has been placing on my heart in recent weeks. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they will be shown mercy. Lord, we need mercy. There's no one here this morning that doesn't need mercy. Thank you that it is not only available, but that many of us, perhaps all of us here this morning, have accepted your gift of mercy. Now we ask, Lord, that you will help us to see how we should respond and how we should be merciful. In Jesus' name, amen. 34 years ago right now, Karen and I left the sleepy southern town of Wilmore, Kentucky, and began the very first chapter of ministry as senior pastor of the Parkview Free Methodist Church in Renfrew, Ontario. I was deeply influenced at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, by several professors who I esteem very highly even to this day. One of them was Dr. John N. Oswald, professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages, PhD from Brandeis University, a Jewish university in Boston, Massachusetts. Now in his 70s and semi-retired, Dr. Oswald continues to write and also supervise doctoral theses at Asbury. His History of Israel class changed my life, because it made the Old Testament come alive for me in ways that I had never experienced before in my early 20s. The stories of the Old Testament jumped off the page and made a lasting impression on me to this day. One of the most difficult parts of the Old Testament to get through is the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Dr. Oswald claimed that every chapter of the Old Testament, and of course the New Testament, could be meaningful in our devotional lives, even, he said, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Anybody know what the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are? It's genealogy. It's 9 chapters of nothing but genealogy. Now, I invite you to take a look at it. Even before the day's over. It's page 390 in the Pew Bible if you want to have a peek at it later on. It is cumbersome at best. And getting from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from Solomon to the time that the people of Israel returned to their land after the Babylonian exile in 635 BC, I want to tell you, it is going like this when I'm going through that part. In the King James Version, the family tree goes like this in 1 Chronicles. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat his 12 sons, and so on. Now, this is the genius of the King James. One word, begat, is all that's needed for 4 English words in the NIV. What does begat mean? Was the father of. So the begats mean that this person, Abraham, was the father of Isaac and so on. But in the King James, you've got 9 chapters of begats. Here in this fifth beatitude, Jesus tells us something far more important than who was the father of whom. Up until this beatitude, Jesus has been describing the characteristics of those who want to enter the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now he turns his attention to what I would call the quality control aspects of living the Christian life. There's a lot of talk about quality control. When you buy something at the store, there's often, when you open it up, a sticker on it says, inspected by number so-and-so. Well, there's a sense in which these last Beatitudes are kind of the inspected by little label that you find in our Christian lives. See, it's one thing to become a Christian. It's quite another to become Christ-like. Totally different thing altogether. And so in this fifth Beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Or, to put it in the language of the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles in the King James Version, mercy begats mercy. Mercy begats mercy. I mean, this is such an obvious truth that you would think that Jesus wouldn't need to even teach it. These are his people. This is the first century. The Old Testament has been in the language of the people of Israel for 1,500 years by this time. So you would think that when Jesus was speaking to his own people in that first century, he would need to tell them this. But he does. We find this theme of mercy begetting mercy many times in the teachings of Jesus. The clearest example of the teaching is the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is found in St. Matthew 18, 21 to 35, which Warren has read for us this morning. And again, you'll find the outline of the message on the back of the order of worship if you want to follow along with where I'm heading in this message. Peter asks Jesus, he sets this up, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Some of the translations go 70 times seven times, 490, in other words. Peter thought he was being generous in suggesting seven times because seven is the perfect number in Hebraic Jewish thought. Jesus' response clearly means an infinite number of times. And then, to back up his theory, Jesus tells a story. There's a king that wants to settle accounts with his servants. One of the servants owed the king 10,000 talents, which in our dollars today would be several million dollars. It was determined that he could not pay, and so the king ordered that he, his wife, and children be sold as slaves and his assets be liquidated to pay off the debt, a normal thing that would happen in first century jurisprudence. But the servant fell on his knees, verse 26, and imploring said, be patient with me, and I will pay it back, everything. The master knew he could never pay him back. So Jesus says, these are his words, he took pity on him, had mercy on him, and canceled the entire debt. But as this servant leaves the throne room of the king, he spies a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii, in our terms, around $10. So several million, he's just been forgiven, canceled, and he sees this poor friend of his that owes him $10. He grabbed him by the throat and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. He just said the very same thing to the king. I'll pay you back when I get the money. And it was much more doable. It was much more possible that he would be, in fact, able to pay back the $10. But the man who had been just forgiven several million dollars refused to be patient for his $10 and had his fellow servant thrown into debtor's prison. In our terms, we'd call it, he had his wages garnished. Crazy story. I love this story. It's one of my favorites. The king heard what had happened. How'd he hear? News like that always gets around. The other servants told him, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And the master turned him over to the jailers until he could pay back all he owed. And then there's just this one sentence, this tale on the end of this story. Jesus issues a word of warning, which is really the negative form or the backwards form of the fifth beatitude. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Or put it this way, mercy begets mercy. Lack of mercy begets lack of mercy. Or forgiveness begets forgiveness, to use that word instead of mercy. Unforgiveness or lack of forgiveness begets unforgiveness. Now, the question that has to be asked, and this moves us now to preparing for the Lord's Supper. Why was this principle so important that Jesus would make it a beatitude? There's only eight beatitudes, eight themes. So those eight themes are pretty important in the teaching of Jesus. Why would he take such effort to develop this idea, this principle? The answer to that question is bound up in who the people are in this parable. Okay, so who is who in this parable? Well, the king in this parable is God. And each of us are the servant that owed the $10 million that could never be paid back. So it follows then that we are the same servant who went after the fellow servant for 10 bucks. So now, see, remember I said this is a quality control beatitude. This is the difference between being a Christian and being Christ-like. Now we're getting at the reason why this principle of Jesus' teaching ministry is a beatitude. It's so important, it also shows up in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. You see, it's unfortunate, but we have to admit to ourselves that it's too often it's true. That we who have been to the throne room of the King and have had the unpayable debt of our sins canceled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are sometimes very unforgiving. And the irony here is that the forgiven are the unforgiving. Jesus says, mercy begets mercy. The danger of not treating our brothers or sisters in this human family with mercy is that there's a word of warning here. Our Heavenly Father will use the same yardstick to judge us in terms of our receiving mercy as we have used the yardstick, meter stick, for those that we are called upon to forgive. Now, I'm guessing that your head, and mine's going already too, has as I've been thinking about this message. We all know of situations, and it's often family situations. It's often family situations which can be so complex where the lack or absence of forgiveness has destroyed relationships between siblings, etc. You know the stories. But here's a place where we as Christians can be different. How can the Christian community forge a different identity in a culture that has gone absolutely to seed? How can we show what it means to be authentically a follower of Jesus? Again, back to the quality control thing. To say that I'm a follower of Jesus, not only to say it, but actually reveal it to be Christ-like. If then we are called to be authentically the people of God, to not just be a Christian, but also be Christ-like, Jesus says we must show, no option, the same mercy to others that the Father has shown to us in the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. So the question I have for me and for you this morning is, how do we do that? I think there's two answers to the question. And again, I'll be brief as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Two issues, two ways. By realizing, first of all, the magnitude of God's forgiveness for us. Let me just make a couple of comments and ask you this morning, is this true in your life? This experience called salvation becomes old hat very quickly. We bask in the sense of forgiveness. We revel in the absence of guilt. We enjoy the daily walk with Christ, with the presence of God all around us. And we forget where we came from. That was such an honest answer that little boy gave this morning. From the mouth of a child comes truth again. We forget who we are without Jesus in our lives. So may I remind all of us, including me this morning, every one of us, the Bible says, are sinners. That's not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says many, many times, many places. By definition, we were all on our way to hell. Both by our nature and our sinful acts, we have proved our sinfulness, if not to ourselves, certainly to others. Paul says it this way, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Romans 7, verse 18. So Ephesians 2 is the converse of that, I can't solve this myself, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. There is no reason for us to be enjoying the lives we now enjoy except for the mercy of God. So what I want you to do this morning is I want you to write in your mind, maybe you want to do this later on, the story of my life if Jesus had not invaded my life. Where would I be today if the Lord Jesus hadn't come into my life? And again, in my story and so many of our stories, we were raised in a Christian home. So I don't have a black and white testimony. I don't have a, this was, you know, this awful, awful life. And then thanks be to God, we don't have those awful life. That was grace too, believe it or not. But what, you know, what would have happened if I hadn't bent the knee at that altar of prayer at Orland Camp in July 1974, 41 years ago? It wouldn't be the life that I've had. And I'm so, so grateful for the life that I've had. So take that sin equation and take it to its logical, and that's what it would be if it hadn't been for the grace of God. So how can we be merciful, forgiving, Christ-like sons and daughters of God? First, by realizing the magnitude of God's forgiveness for us. And then, secondly, by realizing in comparison the smallness of the offenses against us. Now, I am not wanting you to say it was nothing. I don't want you to minimize what happened or the hurt that you feel. But I want you to do a compare and contrast. How does it relate, stack up to what God has done for us? Remember, that's what the parable is all about. We've been forgiven the $10 million and we go after the poor friend of ours for 10. The number one cause of spiritual dysfunction is bitterness. I'm convinced of it. After 36 years of ministry, I'm looking back now. And when bitterness takes hold in a person's heart, unless God takes that root and just pulls it up, the bitterness continues. And it will, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, defile many. I can take you to stories where a family was hurt. I'm thinking of one right now in a church situation. And they never, ever got over that. And they lost their entire family to Christ and the church. And I'm convinced if that bitterness hadn't settled in, and there was offense, there was something that happened that shouldn't have happened. But if it hadn't settled into the spirit, I mean, it gets into the heart and then gets into every pore and blood vessel. It just becomes part of that person. That's how they define themselves, as a bitter person. When we can see the smallness of those offenses, when we do the compare and contrast, put them beside the enormity of our offenses against God, that's when we can be free. That's when we can get beyond it. So how can our lives be demonstratively different so that there is a difference in values and lifestyle between the Christian community and the world? We can forgive those who have offended us. Because Jesus says that we're not just to be Christian. We're not just to be believers. We're to be disciples. A disciple is a follower, is a person who wants to be like the Master. So if it's Christian we're after, then we can probably, I don't know how we live healthy lives with all that junk inside of us, but if we're going to be Christ-like, we got to get rid of it. And the way to do it, Jesus says in this parable, is it's 10 million we've been forgiven, so the 10 bucks needs to be forgiven too. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Lord, this is such an important word, and I'm so grateful that it made the Beatitudes. Because it does happen, and it's happened to me, and it's happened to every one of us, that something has taken place that shouldn't have taken place. The issue is, what are we going to do with that hurt? Because of your great mercy, you have forgiven us. May we reflect the image of Jesus by being people who forgive. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.